But I'd like to focus on the end of Jude. That's verses 24 and 25. But just a brief introduction for those of you who were not here last week. We broke with our study of John because it was the beginning of the year. And I must say, I had heard a word given last Friday night on Jude, the end of Jude, and specifically verses 20 and 21. But ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And I couldn't help feeling, but what a good basis to start the new year. Because this is what we need. These are the encouragements, the strengthenings that we need to get through the year. This is in the context, of course, of Jude's letter. And Jude, as you, some of you will know, is the brother of the Lord Jesus. He doesn't mention that. He does, though. He gives us a clue by saying he's the brother of James. And that makes him the brother of the Lord Jesus. People so often name drop, don't they? I hope that we don't. It's very easy to. We shouldn't, should we? We should. We could name drop about one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we shouldn't name drop about other people we know or who is in our family. How easy it is to say, oh, yes, my great-great-grandfather did this or did that. But Jude doesn't. Jude could say, my brother is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Listen to me. He doesn't. He calls himself the servant of Jesus Christ. No difference to you or me. We also notice, of course, that Jude had the misfortune, one might say. We shouldn't talk about misfortunes. Forgive me. I perhaps should have chosen my words more carefully. He had the same name as another member of the Lord Jesus' disciples who betrayed the Lord Jesus. How easy it would have been to confuse the two Judases. Are you that Judas? Of course, Judas died after he'd hung himself, but isn't it wonderful how the Lord Jesus uses this Jude, this faithful Jude, to expose the false believers, such as, tragically, was Judas Iscariot. The Lord is no man's debtor. We sung from Psalm 113 how the Lord raises up the poor from the dunghill, seating them amongst the princes of the people. The Lord is able to vindicate and does vindicate his servants in his due time, whether it be now in this life or in the next life. We need have no fear, friends. For Jude wanted to write about the gospel. Verse 3, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, he was going to set his pen down to write about the good news, how you can be saved, about how you can grow in your salvation. But he was stopped in his tracks. Verse 3, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Someone mentioned to me at the beginning of the service that they'd been helped by hearing about original sin. Well, that is one of many doctrines that has come under attack, both in our day and in previous generations. The belief that man is not innately sinful. And indeed, there was a monk called Pelagius who expounded that heresy. And it has given rise to other heresies where people say, well, we can choose God. We are free. We're as free as Adam was. We are not, friends. We are dead in trespasses and sins, which we inherited from our first father, Adam. We are incapable of doing what is right. We are incapable of knowing God, lest he reveals himself to us. Well, also here in this book, Jude warns against those who have turned the grace of our God into lasciviousness, into license, who've said in effect, God has forgiven you your sins. He takes you as you are. He loves you in spite of your sins or even with your sins. So don't worry. That could not be further from the truth. And indeed, in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, we have a refutation of such a doctrine. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? There is the answer to these false men. And at the end, and I haven't got time to go through this passage, of course, but just to give you, to set the scene, at the end of the book, he, first of all, speaks of those who separated themselves, men who walk after their own ungodly lust, verses 18 and 19. These are those who are false. And there are many in the church, tragically, that are. But, and I love the buts of the Bible, don't you? It's not for every, not everybody is in that position. But there are those who truly believe, who have been chosen before the foundation of the world, chosen in eternity past. Verse 20, and he is writing to such, but ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. We saw that building up was a continuing on. Friends, the Christian life isn't about one decision made on one date many years ago. On that day, I became a Christian. Well, I haven't lived as a Christian now, but I became a Christian. I know I've left it all behind. I never go to church, but I became a Christian then. Friends, the Christian life is not how you start, but how you end. He who endureth to the end, he shall be saved. We are not saved merely by relying on a decision made at a particular point in time. We are saved because we continue in the truth. The wonderful thing is, friend, we are kept. It is not that it all, the effort comes from us. It is God working in us to will and to work of his good pleasure. That is how God's sovereignty works in the lives of the believers, of the believer. So we carry on. We are building up what has been started by the Lord Jesus. He works in us and requires us to surrender all to him, that this house would not rise half finished to be destroyed, but will rise up to be the building that God has designed. That part of that temple he is building out of the living stones of his people. Praying in the Holy Ghost, not praying that I'll have a bigger house, a new car, a promotion in my job. Such things James condemns. in James chapter 4, verse 3. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. No, we are to pray in the Holy Ghost. You see, the Holy Ghost has revealed Jesus Christ to us. He prays in us, and we are to pray in him. We're to pray as he leads us into his word. We're to pray for the conversion of others. We're to pray for our own sanctification. We're to pray for the church in general. And we're to pray that God would bring down strongholds as the gospel is preached. And we're to pray always. We're to persevere in prayer. The effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous availeth much. And we're to keep ourselves, thirdly, verse 21, in the love of God. Once again, that God works in us. But because he works in us, we therefore act. We're not robots, are we? We are to do what he has told us to do, but he gives us the power to do it. But we are to take hold of those promises, to keep ourselves in the love of God, because he keeps us himself. We keep ourselves because he keeps us. And we are looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. We always need his mercy. Mercy to obtain mercy. Mercy for past sins, and grace to help in time of need, as Paul puts it in Hebrews chapter 4. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Friends, our destination is heaven, not this world. Let us keep ourselves from this world. Let's keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus. Let's keep our conversation with our head, who is in heaven. And then we saw last Lord's Day evening, and of some have compassion, making a difference. You see, Jude was talking about the false teachers that had inveigled, that had crept in unawares into the church and were causing havoc and had deceived many. And frankly, sadly, we do come across deceived, deluded believers. And in truth, some of us have been deceived in the past. I speak of myself, as I'm sure some of you will own it too. But that doesn't mean that we are in the same position as these false teachers. And here you have Jude's injunction, and it goes back to his real desire, which was to talk about the common salvation. And some have compassion, making a difference. We have to treat people differently, friends. We have to assess where they are. Horses for courses, as the world says. Make sure, friends, that we are not harsh when we should be soft, and we are not taken in when a sharp rebuke might be needed. And if some have compassion, making a difference, coming alongside them, showing them the truth. And others save with fear. Others need stronger treatment, like the child who dives out in the road and is about to be knocked over by a passing car. You will grab that child out of the way to stop that child being run over. And so for some, there is a need for sharper treatment. Hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. And doesn't that remind you of Joseph as Potiphar's wife tried to entice him into the bedroom by laying hold of his cloak, and he left the cloak in her hands rather than be tempted any further to commit that terrible sin of adultery? So we should have that same attitude to sin. May we have it this year, friends. May we hate sin. May we keep our hands firmly from the fire. For for it burns. And let's move on then. Now, unto him that is able to keep you from falling. Well, I have, as I took the previous sermons from one of the Puritans, and I'm sorry to say, I can't tell you who it is. I did try and find out, but I'll have to try and discover it and come back to you. And we find that in these last few verses, this is a doxology. This is a declaration of praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. You see, isn't it important to know about the one who we are told is able to sustain us and to keep us? I mean, if you were told that a frail old man, oh, well, don't worry, he'll carry you across this torrent of a river. You just get on his shoulders and you'll look at him and you say, well, he can't get across himself. We need to know about the one who is able to keep us. The Lord Jesus is set forth in three ways. By his power, he has power to keep Christians from falling and to present them faultless. Also, he is set forth by his wisdom to the only wise God, our Saviour, and by his goodness, being our Saviour, one who hasn't come to pass us by, but one who's come to stop and to pluck us out of the mire. Well, secondly, the nature of the praise given to him: glory, majesty, dominion, and power, all made greater by their duration. Isn't it extraordinary how people will give their lives for, in one case, I think it was it 42 days in power? This ruler never stops being in power, now and forever. He reigns today, he will reign forever. And the manner, in thirdly, in which the praise is given to him, intended in the word Amen. Well, he's set, he is set forth by his power, to preserve them from falling. We are preserved in Christ Jesus. We are prevented from falling into misery. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. He has that power, friends. He's set forth by his power, not just to keep saints from falling, but to present them faultless, without fault, without spot, without blemish, before the presence of God's glory with exceeding joy. That is the glorious state of the church in heaven. It is the church victorious rather than the church militant. We are the church militant. We will be the church victorious. And also, it's put forward in the general proposition that the saints are said to be presented before the presence of his glory. That is the manner in which the praise is given to him. And then there's an example of how he is able to do it, what he's able to do. An example of what he is able to do. He can do all things. But an example of what he can do is with us, to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory. That's what he can do. First of all, let's put in its negative term, to remove every blemish, to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless. He will remove all deformity, every spot, to present us faultless. And, friends, we will be partakers with in his presence with exceeding joy. There'll be exceeding joy for the believer. Do you find life tough at times? Friends, a day is coming when all those sorrows will cease. Well, let's go back then to our first heading. The saints are to be presented. We are all to be presented. Some people were presented before the queen. That used to happen if you were of a certain position in society. Well, we are to be presented. We are to be, as it were, like a house built on the rock, like the wife presented to her husband after the marriage has been solemnized. Just as Adam was presented to Eve in Genesis 2, verse 22, and Queen Esther was presented to her husband, the king, in Esther chapter 1. And we read that this presentation in verse 24 is before the presence of his glory. Isn't that an extraordinary thought? His glory, his beams that shine forth from his throne. And it's a manifestation of the excellency of Christ in his saints. John 17, verse 24, the Lord Jesus prayed, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. What a wonderful thought, that one day we will behold his glory. See, that glory will shine from them, from us as well. Matthew chapter 13, verse 43, the Lord Jesus said, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. We will shine as the sun. So, as this commentator wrote, the spouse, the bride of Christ, shall shine with his beams and be advanced to his dignity. Isn't that an extraordinary thing? Because normally it's just reflected glory. It's never as good as the real thing, is it? If you shine your torch on the wall, you will get reflection. You won't get a full reflection. But we will shine forth with his beams. And one day we will drink, eat and drink with him at his table, as the Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 22, verse 30, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27, Paul writes that she, the church, shall be presented a glorious church. Then there is the example of what Christ can do, which I've already mentioned. Now unto him, he's able to do all things, but of all the things he's able to do, what's focused on here is his ability to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory. Of all the things that Christ as God can do, what is focused on is what he can do for you and for me, and what he will do, not just what he can do, is what he will do to true believers. He will present, firstly, saints faultless. All those defects, all those besetting sins and weaknesses removed. See, now sin is subdued in us. Then it will be rooted out completely. And don't fall into the trap of believing that there is sinless perfection in this life. There is not. Not that that excuses sin. It does not. We've been given the means to subdue sin. Let's use it. Here, saints, are free. In this world, we are free from the power of sin. The Lord Jesus has taken that sting from us. We do not have to sin as we sinned before. But then, when we are in his presence, we will be free from the presence of sin. And this is taken from the commentary again, rather lovely, I think. He who will wipe away every tear must also remove the cause of mourning. There's no point just giving someone a handkerchief and saying, there, that'll take the tears away. Might take the tears away, but it won't take the grief away that's caused the tears. But that will be taken away in heaven. And so when sin is gone, sorrow must inevitably fly away. It has no place. Tears have no place when there's no cause for the tears. Revelation 21, verse 4, we read, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. So he writes, if the fountain is dried up, the streams must follow. Sin brought in tears, and so tears will leave with sin. Because saints shall be presented without fault, so also with exceeding joy, because joy comes when there is no sin. It's a lovely thought, isn't it? Joy follows when there is no sin, because sin brings sorrow. Without sorrow, there must be joy. So positively, he will present us with exceeding joy. Outwardly, leaping and dancing, or some other joyful motion. An exaltation, which is expressed by a gesture. Peter describes it in 1 Peter 1, verse 8, as unspeakable joy. Whom having not seen ye laugh, in whom though now ye see him not yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And this is another point, lovely point made, referring to when the first grapes were brought back from the promised land, you remember? And then, unfortunately, people of Israel didn't have the confidence to go in and possess the whole land. And he writes this, if one bunch of grapes greatly delights, what of the whole crop of Canaan? And that is for us, isn't it? For a foretaste delights, how much the fullness of it. This joy is not only an unspeakable joy, but it is joy itself. Joy is filling the soul with what it desires, stilling of all our longings, a ceasing of all our cravings. Perhaps it'd be better to say a fulfillment of all our longings. Heaven then will be like the water pots in John chapter 2. Those water pots, do you remember, those were the water pots the Lord Jesus to be told to be full to the brim and taken to the master of ceremonies, who when he tasted those water pots discovered it was the finest wine. Heaven will be like the water pots. The joy will be full to the brim. Well, God is God who is self-sufficient. This is again is something written by the commentators, rather beautiful. He who is self-sufficient God, all-sufficient, must also be soul sufficient, must be sufficient for our souls. It's sad today that people will go anywhere but the word of God to satisfy their inner longings, and they never are satisfied. The soul will never be satisfied with anything outside God. But how people try, perhaps you and I try at times, within our souls and things that don't actually fulfill us. Short-term pleasure, which in the end excludes long-term pleasure. It's long-term pleasure that we need to fill ourselves with, friends. Secondly, he's set forth by his wisdom as the only wise God. Verse 25, to the only wise God. Well, we've already seen how the Lord Jesus is God. And here he is described as the only wise God, not suggesting in any way, of course, that the Father and the Holy Spirit are not only wise themselves. Of course they are. All the attributes are shared by the three persons of the Trinity. But this is just exemplifying. It's just confirming to us that the Lord Jesus Christ shares all these properties. Because he came as a man, it is tempting, though wrong, to see him as in some way less than God. But he is fully God in every respect, and so fully and completely wise. Indeed, he's described as the wisdom of God, Christ the power and the wisdom of God. And he's also given the name wisdom in Proverbs chapter 8, verses 22 to 24. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there was no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. The wisdom attributed to God is twofold. First, there is the wisdom of science or knowledge. God knows everything. And isn't that ironic? In a time when science is pitted against the word of God, and we're told that the scientists know better than the Bible how the world was begun. But isn't that a lie, friends? Because all knowledge belongs to God. And this is how it's put. It's put by theologians. And just have a think about it. With one immutable, that's unchanging, with one immutable, eternal act of understanding, God perfectly sees and perceives, observes and knows all things. One immutable, eternal act of understanding, everything is known to him. Could you imagine what it would be like to go to school? And in your first lesson, you suddenly know everything you're going to need to know between then and when you take your A-levels. Wouldn't that solve your problems? But you are not God, and that will not happen to you. Some people are brighter than others, can pick up things quicker than other people. And one often looks across someone who's very bright and wishes one was as bright as they are. We should never, of course, envy anybody. But God knows everything from the beginning. With one eternal, unchanging act of his understanding, everything is known in this world. Isn't that an extraordinary thought, friends? Secondly, there is not just the wisdom of knowledge, but the wisdom of the application of that knowledge, the wisdom of working, whereby he does all things in respect of creation and providence. So don't forget that God's actions are not just in creation, but it's in preserving. And in preserving, we have his providences. How many providences have saved and preserved you? They've certainly preserved me. The number of times when on a bicycle, a car has pulled out, not into me, but just enough in front of me, not to knock me over. But it could so easily have been different when the car hasn't seen you. And haven't you had that experience? That's you cross the road, you haven't been thinking about something else, and the car has literally missed you by inches. And there are many other examples of God's providences. They are everywhere, friends, and we must thank God for them, because that is the way he rules the world. Why didn't Hitler destroy the British forces in 1940 in Dunkirk? He had every opportunity to, humanly speaking, but God's providences intervened and stopped him by the weather, by the fog that stopped him flying his aeroplanes, and then by the flat sea that allowed the troops to be removed, by the fact that his Panzer divisions needed to be refueled in his decision to let the Air Force, the German Air Force, do it instead. All sorts of decisions were made. Providences came to our aid, friends. So God works in creation and in providence. Job wrote in Job chapter 12, verse 30, "With him is wisdom and strength. He hath counsel and understanding. I have taken bitten more than I can chew this morning, friends, and I'm not going to take up more of your precious time, because I think you'll find it easier if we finish this heading this evening. And so I hope that that has helped us just to see, to get to make a start. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, to be looking at the one who is able. Just as a little child looks at his father and knows that he's able to help him in everything, to carry him on his shoulders. So we are seeing the properties that the Lord Jesus has that enables us to be kept from sin and to be presented spotless. Well, we'll finish off this evening because, as I said, I think there's more to speak about than I have time for. Well, may the Lord help us with these thoughts and bless each one. Amen.
Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank God, Pastor.